Hey, and then I want to go ahead and just kind of bring us into the conversation we're about to have through the sermon as we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. Let me just actually take a deep breath. The message this morning is around sexual integrity, around the command not to commit adultery. Just a couple of words, but it impacts all of us, and a lot of us, it's part of our stories, it's part of our childhoods, it's maybe part of our adult lives. There's things that we have done, things that have been done to us. It's a really sensitive and important topic. It's why God names it, to be quite honest. It's why it's in the scriptures so many different places. God cares about what we do with our bodies, what's happened to us in our bodies. And there's this beautiful vision for people that are holy, that are patterning after the holiness of God as we think about what it means to be his people, what it means to walk in the world around us. But we live in a really broken world, and things are not always the way they're supposed to be. And so we want to be sensitive this morning, and there'll be folks who'd love to pray with you after the service. There'll be opportunities this week to reach out. But I just want to kind of prepare you a little bit for where we're about to head. And I know even as I say sexual integrity or even use those words, lots of stuff begins to happen inside of our hearts and even inside of our bodies. So here's what here's what we want to do. I want you to hear from one of our spiritual moms. We have an elder team of men and then a complementing female team that we call our Ezer team. There's three amazing women on that team. They've been praying and thinking through how to address the family. So we function as a family, as a church, and it's good for the family to hear from the spiritual moms. Not just the women, but our men as well. And so I'm going to have Melinda Queen, one of our Ezers, come and share with you. She's going to walk through just some burdens she has. She's going to lead us in a time of prayer as well. And then she'll actually do our scripture reading. And then Adam Seitz, one of our elders, then will walk us through that passage and encourage us, challenge us, comfort us, call us to repentance, and help us kind of think through what is God's heart for us when it comes around issues of sexual integrity. So this is Melinda. Would you welcome her? And then Adam will come up after that.
Thank you. I'm not sure the applause is deserved, so we can talk about that later. As we've been studying the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus these past few weeks, we have seen that God gave the commandments for the good of his people. Those people, for the Hebrews, were miraculously delivered out of slavery from the land of Egypt. And through this study, we are learning that God gave the commandments because he deeply cares about his people. He cared about the Hebrews, and he cares about us today. He cares how we live in relationship with God, with our families, and with others. A passage from Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law." The Ten Commandments teach us what it looks like to love our neighbors as ourselves. So who is our neighbor? Our neighbors are those that God places in our lives to love and care for. Our neighbors are our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our children. Our neighbors are our coworkers, the people who live next door or down the hall, our roommates. Our neighbors are those we sit next to in the pew on Sunday morning. They are the people that we study the Bible with and serve alongside. They are our sisters and brothers in Christ. And we love by valuing our neighbors, showing respect and care, showing honor to them. Today we will consider one of the most important ways that we love our neighbor, and that's by respecting, valuing, protecting their sexual purity and our own sexual purity. For many of us, this can be a very difficult conversation, but it's essential that we love one another and learn to love in this way. So according to research conducted by Cal Poly University, nearly one in two women in the U.S. reported unwanted sexual contact during their lifetime. The World Health Organization reports almost one in three women have been subjected to physical and/or sexual violence at least once in their lives. And there are stats for men, too. For men, the CDC reports that nearly 1 in 4 men have experienced unwanted sexual contact. In a group of this size, that means that many of us have been victimized. And in addition, the majority of us know and love someone who is a victim of an unwanted sexual experience. Throughout the Bible, God makes it clear that he cares deeply about our suffering and pain. When the Hebrew slaves were crying out for rescue from slavery, and we can assume that unwanted sexual advances were part of their experience, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that God heard their cries. He saw their afflictions, and he knew their suffering, and he came down to deliver them. And this is true for you today. God hears you, God sees you, and God knows your hurt. He knows your pain, he knows the injustice that you've experienced, and he has sent his son Jesus to deliver you. God mourns what has happened to you. Psalm 56 says, "You have kept track of my misery, put my tears in your bottle." And he longs to be near and show you his compassion. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit." In Jesus, you are offered healing, restoration, and hope. You, as a victim, no longer need to live in shame and fear. So if you have experienced or are currently experiencing unwanted sexual advances, or are living with a spouse that is not upholding their marriage vows, you do not need to suffer alone. Reach out to a trusted friend. Reach out to Pastor Chris, Pastor Adam, Sarah, or myself. We are called to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another, to pray for one another. I and others will be up front after the service and would love to pray for you and with you. Or feel free to reach out to the church. Also, in a group of this size, we know that there are those here who have taken advantage of another sexually. And there are many in this room who have crossed the bounds of sexual purity as given to us in God's word, who have broken trust with their spouse, who have broken the commandments of sexual purity in imagination, in desires, with media and entertainment consumption, and in conduct. The Bible is clear. When we confess our sin, when we repent and we turn from our sin, we are offered forgiveness. We are offered healing. We are offered restoration. We no longer need to live in guilt and shame. In the biblical account of David, after he committed adultery and was convicted of sin, he wrote in Psalm 51, and we read some of these verses just a moment ago, "Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." When we confess our sin and repent of our sin, we are washed and made clean. Then Jesus says to us, as he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." As we will learn in our sermon today, the Bible speaks clearly about sexual purity. In a world where anything goes sexually, we are called to live counterculturally. We are called to abstain from intimate relations outside of the bonds of a marriage between a wife and her husband. We are called to cherish our spouses and to respect our exclusive marriage covenant. We are called to guard our hearts and our minds and our bodies. We are called to take every thought captive. We are called to guard our imaginations, our desires, what we consume through images, entertainment, reading material, digital media, and our actions. But let me say clearly that the Bible clearly states that our hope, our identity, our righteousness is not based on our sexual purity. It's not based on keeping the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly on our behalf. Although we are called to live in obedience, our hope is not based on our sexual purity. Our hope and our identity is based only on the mercy and grace of Jesus that he pours out to us through his death and resurrection. Jesus invites us to live in that mercy and grace. Not by our works of righteousness are we saved, but by his mercy, he saves us. Jesus also invites us to walk in the light. Our brokenness, our sin, our hurt, and our pain all find forgiveness and healing in the light. 1 John 1 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When we bring our suffering and our sin into the light of God, God shines the light of forgiveness and hope as others in the body of Christ can walk alongside us to pray, to support, to care, and to offer accountability. So I want you to hear me say that Jesus says to you as a sufferer, as a victim, you are my child whom I love. You are my beloved. And Jesus says to you as a sinner, you are my child whom I love. You are my beloved. Jesus' invitation to us all is to come to him. His arms are open with the offer of forgiveness and healing. So how do we love our neighbor? We love our neighbors, our spouses, our family, our sisters and brothers in Christ by remaining sexually pure. And we love our neighbor by respecting, valuing, and protecting their sexual purity. Now I'd like us to take a moment to pray silently. Ask God to speak to you and to show you his mercy and his grace and to hear his invitation to you to come to him. His arms are open for you to come. So we'll pray silently for just a moment. Now I will pray and lead us in prayer, and then I'll close our prayer time with a prayer from the book, Every Moment Holy. Dear Father, we praise you for your good design for your people to live in community as sisters and brothers in Christ and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because of your love for us, you have created and established order in the world for our good. We confess that we have broken your good design for us. We have sinned against you by breaking our marriage covenant, by misusing others, and not protecting our sexual purity. Father, forgive us our sin. Free us from the hold of sexual sin. Free us from guilt and shame. Fill our hearts with the truth of your love for us. Remind us that our identity is in you alone. We cling to the promise from 1 John that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, for those who have been or are being hurt by sexual sin, we ask that you be near to the brokenhearted. Be their protector and defender and their comfort. Help them to have the courage to look to you for healing and to bring their hurt and pain into the light. Remind them that their identity and hope is in you alone. Now from a prayer from the book, Every Moment Holy. God Almighty, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful people, grant unto your people that they may love what you command and desire what you promise, so that among the sundry and manifold changes of our world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to look at the scripture passage for today, and that can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14. So follow along with me as I read, and that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 61, or you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20. The first verses are 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. So, get this out in the open. My bingo card for 2025 did not include me giving a sermon on sexual integrity. But here we are. And truth be told, I actually wanted to come and give this sermon. This is an area where God has saved me. God has redeemed our marriage, has redeemed my life. So as I was talking to Chris about the opportunity to come and teach again, because I love teaching, we talked about this, and I said, you know what? I have a heart for this. I know that there's victory in Christ in this, and so it is my pleasure, privilege, to be talking to you today about this. For those of you who are squirming in your seats a little bit, thinking, are we really going to talk about this for the next 40 minutes? Yeah, we are. But my kids are in here. I know there's other kids in here. I'm going to do it in a respectful manner. I'm going to do it in the way that the scripture does it. God's word has truth to tell us about this, and I want to follow that. I want to show you the truth of what he has said. So my goal today is to do that and to glorify the Lord in that perspective. So we're going to jump into it in just a second, but I want to reiterate what you've heard a couple times now. This is a sensitive topic. I know there are those of you who have sinned in this manner. I know there are those of you sitting in this group right now who have had sins against you, sexual sins against you, perhaps even by a close family member. And our heart, our collective heart here of the leaders at the church just breaks for that. Please know that we have spent the past 3 to 4 weeks praying for this, praying for you specifically, talking about ways that we can help you, because our goal here is to help you find healing and life in Jesus Christ. That's what our goal is. And so at the end today, there's going to be folks up front. We are happy to talk. We are happy to help. We're happy to help in any way that we can, because this is why Jesus came. He came for the sick. He didn't come for those that are healthy. He came for those that need to be healed. So let me pray, and then let's jump into this. So Heavenly Father, heavy topic. Lord, I pray that you would give me clear speech, concision of speech. Lord, I pray that your breath would fill my lungs, that I would bring the words that you need your people to hear. Pray that you would prepare the hearts and minds of those that are here, especially those who are caught in the sin of sexual immorality, Lord, that they may be just caught up in what you have to say. Lord, arrest the hearts here to turn them towards you. In your Son, we pray. Amen. Okay. Sermon about adultery. Let's start with something totally different. Chronic pain. Chronic pain affects 25% of Americans. Why am I talking about this? We'll get there. 25% of Americans suffer from chronic pain. There are people all across the country, inventors, who come up with ideas for new drugs to try and ease the pain of people that are suffering. In the 1990s, that's the 1900s for you kids that are in here, there were three inventors who came up with a new drug that promised to revolutionize the industry. It was going to be less than 1% addictive. It was going to bring radical pain relief to people. And somebody saw an opportunity. This drug was called OxyContin. And somebody by the name of Richard Sackler, who's now one of the most despised people in America, the family that runs Purdue Pharmaceutical, saw an opportunity. You see, the drug was more addictive than anything that had come before. That turned into one of the worst tragedies that's affected America over the past 2 decades. OxyContin leads to fentanyl, leads to heroin, and we are still suffering the effects of this. Here's what's important for today, and then we're going to loop back to why in the world this matters. Once you are in the grips of an addiction to OxyContin, to fentanyl, to heroin, your heart is set on it. You cannot break free. You lack the ability to just wake up one day and say, today's the day I'm just going to stop. But there is a way out of that, and we're going to loop back to that. So, where does that leave us? Let's start about with a question of, does God actually care about sexual purity? If we're up here talking about it, does he really care about it? Well, we can start with the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. That should give you an idea of how important it actually is to God if it makes its way into the Ten Commandments. But that's not an isolated instance. In fact, it is mentioned all over Scripture. We can look at Leviticus 18, a whole chapter on forbidden sexual relations. We can go to Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, where we're commanded to keep marriage in honor among all and to let the marriage bed be undefiled. We could look at 1 Thessalonians, and we could see that it is God's will, His will, that we abstain from sexual immorality and letting our lusts control us. We'd look at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 and see the harm and the warnings against adultery. We can go to the book of Revelations and see at the end of times God is going to be angry about those leading His people into sexual immorality. So does it matter to God? Absolutely. In fact, by some counts, it's mentioned 200 times in Scripture. That is more than murder, theft, and idol worship combined. So why are we talking about it? Because it's really important to God. Some of the greatest downfalls in the Bible of some of our biggest characters came through sexual sin. David and Bathsheba, you can throw murder in to boot on that one. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Tamar and Judah. If you don't remember who they are, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute. Revelation, again, God goes after the sexual sins that his people are being called into. In fact, when Jesus gave his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, of all of the things, many of the things that he chooses to cover, sexual sin is one of them. And grab your pew Bibles. This is in page 810 of your pew Bibles. We're going to look at what Jesus had to say. It's in Matthew 5. So this is page 810 of your pew Bibles. You're going to look up at me when you've got it. If you feel really brave, you can shout out, got it?
Got it.
Yeah, all right. You guys already beat the 830. Thank you for that. So page 810. We're going to look at Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. This is Jesus on sexual sin. All right, read along with me, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Serious word by Jesus on a serious topic. So that's where we're going to spend our time today, walking through what Jesus has to say on adultery. So, first question, does God care about sexual purity? Very much. So let's look at the next question. What is adultery? If we actually have a commandment that tells us not to do something, it would be very helpful to know what not to do. If we're going to try to not do it, we need to know what we're aiming for. So the seventh commandment gives us a negative admonition, tells us do not commit adultery. So in Exodus, the original Hebrew word for adultery literally meant the act of a married person engaging in sexual intercourse with someone who is not their spouse. And if we're being honest, we really love stopping right there. Because we can then say, yeah, maybe I clicked too many times last night. Maybe I did look at something on Instagram that I wasn't supposed to. Maybe I've looked at pornography. Maybe I have a relationship, a real emotional connection with somebody at my office, but I've never actually had sex with someone who's not my spouse. I'm righteous. I've got the seventh commandment down. We love to stop right there. We love to look at this in terms of defining our righteousness on just that physical act at the end. But Jesus actually clarifies all of this for us. Did you notice he went straight to the heart? You see, God's not actually after this external, silly, heartless compliance, that foot stomping, fine, I'll do it, but I don't want to. That's not what he's after. He's after a heart that loves him and wants to serve him. And Jesus jumps right past external compliance and goes straight to the heart. Let me go back to what he said. Here's Jesus from that Matthew 5 passage. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You catch that? Where was the adulterous act? It wasn't in a marriage bed. It was in their heart. The seventh commandment is about the heart. It's the heart that matters. And Jesus elevates this a lot, doesn't he? He says, merely looking at someone with lustful intent is already adultery. Now catch that too. It's not just, hey, I'm beginning to slide into adultery. I'm dipping my toe in and seeing. You know, he says, if you have looked at someone with lustful intent, you already are guilty of adultery. That's raising the standard a lot. So, one clarifying aspect here. The Greek word for to lust after, lusting after, that Jesus is using here, I'm going to clarify this for you, is not just a quick glance at somebody. This is, the Greek word means to desire, to long for, to covet, to set my heart upon. So when Jesus says if you've looked at someone and lusted after them, he's not talking about a quick glance and then you look away. He's talking about those situations where my eyes linger, where my mind begins to fantasize, where I begin to think, man, my life would be so much better if I had that person, if my husband acted more like that person. Those are the types of things that we're talking about here. So, Jesus makes clear that God is after our heart. So now we have two important pieces of information. I know the floor of adultery is sex with someone who is not my spouse. Now, Jesus sets the ceiling. The ceiling is lustful glances at another man or a woman. What is sexual immorality in the Bible? Everything that falls in between there. Jesus expands it so very much. It is all types. The Bible is abundantly clear on this. What is sexual immorality? It is all types of sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman and all other types of sexual perversion that you can think of. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. The seventh commandment requires purity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, including marital fidelity in thought and act. You see how broad this is? You see how easy it is for us to just look at this and go, it's just the physical act and I'm still good, but in our heart we're so dirty because it includes so much more than that. So when Jesus redefines or explains, not redefines, when he explains what we're talking about here, he's capturing the heart and the mind. Why is this? Because we are body and soul. There are two types of lusts because we are body and soul. One of them is physical intimacy. One of them is emotional intimacy. These are the two types of things that we're really talking about here. Physical intimacy, that's fairly easy. I won't linger here. But this is more than just the act of sex. These are the touches, the brushing up against someone's arm or shoulder, the touches that should be reserved for a married couple. Emotional intimacy. This is the desire for those emotional connections with someone, your spouse, who knows your innermost being. They know your thoughts, your heart, your desire, your fears, your longings. And we have taken this and said, well, I have my work wife or my work husband, and that's where I really have these emotional connections. Man, shame on us for doing that. But these are the two types of things that are covered with adultery when we look at it. So, question then, where do these adulterous thoughts come from? How do they come to be inside of us? Here's a thought for you. What our eyes see and what our ears hear, that's what forms us. Stated a different way, you become what you behold. Can I pause here and ask what you're beholding? Some of this is easy. Pornography, statistically, it's in the billions of views on a daily basis. It's a terrifying and heartbreaking statistic. Statistically speaking, there have to be people in this right now who are caught in the throes of that. But it's more than that. Romance books, 50 Shades of Grey, outsold Harry Potter. There's an epidemic equal to pornography that comes in on the emotional intimacy side in these books. Nudity, thoughts of what my marriage could be like is all over TV. Game of Thrones, Bridgerton, Hunting Wives. Our hearts get pulled away by watching The Bachelor or The Bachelorette saying, man, if my husband or my wife was just like that, then things would be so much better. The world is pulling you away into these sexual sins. And our eyes are letting it. So now do you note how radically Jesus calls us to fight sexual sin? Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand? Our Lord is not literally calling us to physically maim ourselves, but he's making a very clear point of how serious this fight is. The Lord knows when we misuse sex, the damage that's going to be caused, and so he's calling us to fight in a radical way. This is echoed by the author of Hebrews, who tells us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And we treat sexual sin almost like it's something to be joked about. We're being called to gouge out an eye, cut off a hand, resist to the point of shedding blood, and I have to wonder, how hard are we actually fighting? 90% of all pornography is consumed on a cell phone. If there's someone sitting here saying, I wish I could stop doing this, I have to ask you, where's your phone? Is it in your pocket? What does your Netflix For You or My List look like? Is it full of all of these types of shows that pull our heart away from our spouses? I think for most of us, we aren't really fighting that hard. It isn't all that serious to us, and yet God's word tells us this is incredibly serious. Fight. Fight is what his word is calling us to do. So why does God care? Why this emphasis on sex in the Bible? Why does God care who I sleep with or the thoughts of lust that go through my head? Let's start with a picture. Okay, first, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say temple, your thoughts should go back to the Old Testament, the picture of the grand temple, and you had the Holy of Holies where the ark was. It was behind the curtain. That's where God's presence resided. We are now operating totally different. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, God's presence is now with his people, in us. The Spirit resides in me. That means I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when I commit something that's immoral on the sexual side of things, I am bringing filth into the temple. Can you get the gravity of that? What you're doing to God's temple there? Another thought for you to think about. Marriage is meant to show the mystery of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So catch the end part of this. The mystery of two people being united in marriage and becoming one flesh is to reflect Christ and his relationship with us, his people. Marriage is supposed to be a vision of what Christ's relationship with us is like. And when we commit adultery, it is unfaithfulness to God, is representative of our unfaithfulness to Christ. In that same view, when it is supposed to represent the beauty of Christ and its church, it shows the covenant that God has with his people. It's why marriage is a covenant. It's why that covenant is established by sexual relations. It is why that covenant is renewed over and over through marriage, through sex. And it is why it is such an affront to the relationship between Christ and his church, because it shows not only infidelity and a lack of faithfulness to a covenant that you have here, but it's showing a lack of faithfulness to God. Another thought for you. Why does this matter? Sex is incredibly powerful. And it's almost fireplace season. I have someone in my house who would sit in front of a fire probably 12 months a year. Just loves it. Others of you love starting fire pits, and they're fantastic. But if I took a bunch of logs and lighter fluid and threw them down right here and put a match on it, somebody in here is going to gasp and say, "You're an idiot. What are you doing?" The power of that fire, if we don't put it out, would consume this place. A tiny spark can cause a fire that destroys LA. We've seen that. But when a fire is used in a fireplace, where it belongs, where the power of that is contained, then it's life-giving. It provides warmth. It can cook food. It can make things wonderful and beautiful for us. And can I tell you, sex is exactly the same. When it's used in its proper place, the marriage bed, It is life-giving. It is wonderful. It is given by God for the enjoyment by his people. When it's used outside of that context, it creates havoc. And it's not just me saying it creates havoc. Listen to what our Lord said. He tells us in that same Matthew 5 passage that it would be better to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye rather than go to hell for sexual sins. So our Lord himself is equating sexual sins with a path towards hell, which is at some point not on this world, but we know the effects of sex that's misused in this world. It's all around us. It's divorce. It's kids born out of wedlock. It's adultery. It's unwanted pregnancies. It's abortion. It's STDs. It's sex trafficking. It is ripping our society apart. God cares about sex because he knows there is no life outside of the proper context in which he designed it to be used. Not because he wants to take pleasure or joy from you, but because he knows there is no life and joy outside of how he designed it to be used. So where does this struggle come from? If we want to fix this struggle, where does it come from? How can we actually attack it? How can we get to the core of it? The 100% indisputable answer is we have wicked hearts that lead us astray. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. You see that? For out of the heart comes adultery and sexual immorality. Where does this come from? My wicked heart. So let's just put this right on the table and get this out of the way here. My adultery, my lustful thoughts, and I'm using my in the collective way, do not come from what somebody wears. I cannot so easily blame my own wicked heart on somebody for saying, well, they should have worn something a little different. That guy has great abs. He shouldn't be without a shirt on the beach. This person shouldn't be wearing that. That leads my heart and my thoughts astray. That is a lie. And let me prove that to you. Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Egypt, Iran, some of the most restrictive areas in the entire world for what women can wear. Fully clothed when they go out of the house with almost no skin at all showing, sometimes not even their eyes. They are number one, number two, number three, and number four in global pornography traffic. So if it really is your problem that I'm having lustful thoughts because you wore something that you shouldn't have, then lust shouldn't exist at all in a place where people are covered up entirely. Do you see how much of a lie that is? They suffer from the same problem we suffer, which is our hearts are horribly wicked and corrupt and lead us astray. So we ought not dare blame this on someone else. Now, here's a really hard truth. Let's talk about this. Our wicked hearts lead us astray. When we commit the sin of adultery and lust, which comes from our wicked hearts, our hearts are actually saying, what you've given me, God, is not good enough. It is, I want more. I deserve more. What my wife is giving me is not enough. I deserve more. What my husband is doing is not enough. I deserve more. I'm entitled to more. This is us essentially looking at God and saying, look, God, why don't you step back, have a seat, and let me handle this. I know what is best for me. I'm going to step in and take charge here. It is us saying to God, I know better than you. Can I tell you something? No, you don't. No, we don't. What a supreme height of arrogance for us to look at the God of the universe and say, I know what will fill me more than you. Take a back seat, dude. No, we don't. We gave up our rights to say, I know what is best for me, when we said, I'm going to follow the King of the universe. When I said, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, he's the one that knows the best path for me. I gave up the right to say, I know best, because he knows best. He is God. He alone is God. We are not. God is sitting on his throne in charge of everything, upholding, directing, disposing, governing all creatures, actions, and things. By his wise and holy providence and his knowledge of the future, his infallible and perfect knowledge of the future, he is working his will out. How dare we question that and say we know better because I want something in this short minute that I think will fill me. If God is actually on his throne, if he is actually perfect and does not make mistakes and has joined me with my spouse, how dare I say I know better and want something more? Okay, hard part out of the way. Where's victory found? So we have a corrupt heart. We're wicked. Our heart has led us astray. I've fallen over and over again. Where in the world is victory found? You see, if this was a problem of just something more superficial than the heart, then it really would be an easy fix just to say, everybody wear a total blanket over your head and never show any skin, or disconnect your internet, or turn off your Netflix and don't ever watch it again. If that was really the solution or the problem, that would be the solution. But if you've struggled in this area, you know that doesn't work. This is the last time I ever do this. I won't call this person back ever again. Oh, there's that message on Facebook from my old high school boyfriend or girlfriend. This will be the last time I message them. How many last times do we have? Because that's not our solution. Those are good things to do. Don't get me wrong. But our solution for all of this is a renewed heart. Our lusts, our adulterous desires come from a heart that is looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You see, we look at this and we say, man, I am hollow. There's something inside of me that is not filling me, but I know what'll fix it. It's a new relationship. It's a new boyfriend. It's a new girlfriend. It's a better wife. It's a better husband. It's somebody with different color hair, dresses different. It's this person. It's that person. It's more sex. It's whatever it is. All of these things leave us empty. There is not a single person in this world who will fill you up. There is not a single relationship in this world that will ever make us complete. Not a single one. And Jesus told us this himself. You guys remember the woman at the well? This is out of John 4. Jesus meets this woman at the well, and listen to what he says to her. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay. That's a great start. Let's replace some of the water with what we're specifically struggling with here. All right, listen to our sins in this. Everyone who drinks of this water, everyone who looks at pornography again, everyone who engages in adultery again, everyone who thinks that another different spouse will solve their problems again, everyone who says, "I'll do that again because it will fill me," will be thirsty again. We know this to be true. Everyone who drinks of that water will be thirsty again. Why do we keep going back to the dirty well? I started with opioids. Let's loop back and close that, all right? So heroin, fentanyl, OxyContin, whatever you want to describe it as. When you are addicted, your heart is set on that. It wants it, it desires it, it needs it. Your heart's focus is on that drug. It cannot shake it. No person who is suffering from some sort of addiction to heroin can just wake up in the morning and say, "I'm done today, I'm good." It doesn't work because your heart has set, your flesh has set itself onto that drug. So here's what's fascinating. In the 1940s, a U.S. researcher discovered this drug called methadone. And what he discovered is that when you take away heroin or fentanyl, those types of drugs, your heart needs something to fill its place. You can't leave your heart empty. Methadone, in that instance, takes the place of heroin, of fentanyl. It fills your heart's desire, and it is what makes it possible to break that addiction. I don't think it's a coincidence that that example is out there. I think this is a tiny example that God has created for how he works in our hearts. We are the same. I can't tell you just stop tomorrow having lustful glances. I can't tell you just stop tomorrow watching these types of TV shows, stop looking at pornography, stop, because it won't work. Your heart is set on it. Your heart desires that sin. Your heart desires it. Your heart needs a new affection. Your heart needs something else to take the place of that sinful desire. That can only be Jesus. That is exactly what he's telling the woman at the well. You drink that water again, you're going to be thirsty. But he doesn't tell her, just stop drinking water. He knows that won't work. He tells her, drink water, but it has to be the living water that comes from me. That is us. Only the power of a new affection in Jesus Christ can expel the power of our old sex-filled addictions and affections. This is what it's talking about in Psalm 16. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, God knows that we can find 100% joy and satisfaction in him. Scripture does not say, in your presence is 90% of the joy that I need to get by on any given day. I hope you find that other 10% somewhere else. Scripture tells us in God, in Jesus Christ, is fullness of joy. Do we believe that? Do we really think that Jesus will fulfill our every need? What's this look like? Jesus calls this abiding. This is Matthew 15. He calls us to abide. I'm sorry, John 15. He calls us to abide in him, to where we fill ourselves up with his living water day after day. Listen to what he says. John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We want success and victory over sexual sins? Abide in Jesus Christ, friends. What does that look like? How in the world do I do that? I got an example. I don't know if it'll work. It might not. But Jesus Christ is the living water. We're a sponge. By itself, this dry sponge is scratchy and useless. Jesus says, abide in me. I'm the living water. Drink from me. Fill yourself up in me. Come know me so that you will love me and make me the desire of your heart. And we say, thanks, I got my hour on Sunday, dude. I'm good. Or, all right. Here's my verse of the day. Now, I'm going to go fight like that? Jesus calls us to abide, to drench ourselves in him, to fill ourselves completely with him, to sustain ourselves in him. And you know what happens when we remove ourselves from him? The world, the flesh, and the devil wring us dry. And when we don't go back to that well, useless. Christ is calling you every single day to abide in him. What does that look like? For different people, it looks like different things. I love to listen to sermons. I love to study scripture. That was a love that I came about after doing it for a long time. Maybe you love to listen to music that really reflects the glories of scripture. Abide in that. Daily abide. How else can you fight if you're not abiding daily? How else can you come to know the affection for Jesus Christ, a love for him that is stronger than your love of pornography or sex or someone who's not your spouse, if you don't know who he really is? Where does this leave us? For believers, you might be sitting there right now thinking, oh man, how can God still love me? Just last night, I clicked too many times. Just this week, I talked to that girl again, talked to that guy again. I want you to do something with me. Just hear me out here, all right? How can God still love me? How can we answer that question? So how can a believer answer that question? Close your eyes for just a second and humor me here. Imagine God walks in on you in the middle of your worst sexual sin. How do you, in your mind, picture his reaction? I grew up with a dad who had a temper. So for a long time, my view of God in that situation was an explosive temper. How dare you? How could you? Don't you know I died on the cross for you? I made a mistake with you. Can I tell you that's not the God of the Bible? Let me give you a better picture to fill that one. The prodigal son, he goes to his father and he says, I want nothing to do with you anymore. I know there's better life outside of your household. And he runs off and spends all his time with prostitutes and in a pig pen. And where was the father in all this? Standing on the edge of his property, looking for his son, waiting for his son to turn around. And when the son repented, there's a key there, repenting. When the son repented and turned back to the father ran to him and showered him with love. Put his own cloak and jewelry on him, threw a feast and a party for him because his son had returned to him. This is the Jesus Christ we serve. He's not standing there wagging his finger at you. If you're his child, he's standing there saying, turn back to me, please. He's pleading to you to turn back to him. What a beautiful picture. What love this God has for us. So if you truly are hurt by your lusts, by your adultery, by your sexual sins, I want to push you to turn to God, to repent. And I want to give you two pieces of scripture for you to work on or focus on this week. One we've already mentioned. It's Psalm 51. It is David's prayer to God after he's committed adultery and murder. You, if you don't know how to pray, go to Psalm 51 and read that and just say, God, this is my prayer and I don't know how to do it. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, return to me the joy of your salvation. That should be our cry, because the next verse I want to remind you of, and this is a verse that I center on, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not telling us that he's going to yell at us. It's telling us that he's going to clean us. If you're a non-believer, or if you're someone who thinks you're a believer, but you're absolutely unrepentant in your sin, you don't even care anymore when you click on those web pages or go to that other person's house. Your sexual sins don't even bother you anymore. Nothing in this passage about Jesus and about hell should be comforting to you. Nothing should be comforting to you. But what should be comforting to you is that Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Won't you just let me in? His mercies are new every morning, even for those who are his enemies today. God does not give us tomorrow for our procrastination. If you're not a believer, or if you're unrepentant in your sins, he does not give us tomorrow for our procrastination. But he does give us today for his mercies. Today, his mercies are available to us. I don't even know if I'm going to make it home. But right now, his mercies are available and open to me. So what are the next steps? And then we'll close this up and go to communion. Confess and repent. Satan loves somebody who says, I'm going to fight this in the dark by myself. Loves it. You guys ever watch National Geographic shows? I love them. How many times does the single wildebeest or the single zebra win against the pack of lions? Like, not at all. Not at all. Yet we think in our heads, it's like, that's how I'll fight, by myself and in the dark. There is victory in Jesus Christ. There is victory in confession. There is victory in bringing this out into the open. And I know that may not mean confessing to your spouse today. I know that is hard to do. So let me encourage you, we will be up front. The pastors, the elders, the Ezers of this church, they're going to have badges on. I don't have my badge on right now, so you know who's there. They'll be up here. We would love to talk with you, show you what it's like and how you actually confess and repent. We would love to bear with you and do that. We are here available today. If you need time to think through this, we're here and available this week and next week and the week after. It is our job. Now, can I ask the rest of you at the church, There may be people, I hope there's people, I've prayed that people would come forward and seek repentance and confession for this, that come up and pray. Instead of a judging eye on those people, because I appreciate how hard it is to come walk to the front after this. It's a scarlet letter. Everybody's going to be like, I know why they're going up there. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe someone's coming up because they have a hard job this week. Maybe they're sick with cancer. Can I say this, though? Instead of judging when someone comes up, when one part of our body is sick, the whole body is sick. Pray for them. Just sit at your seat and pray for the people that come up for prayer and thank God that there is victory available in Him. So this takes us to communion. Just as sex and marriage are illustrations for our relationship with God, communion is given to us as a way to renew our covenant with God, celebrates our union with Him and His deep love for us. If you're a believer, we're going to ask you to come up. We tear bread off and we dip it into the juice. If you're a non-believer or if you're someone really struggling with your sins right now, hey, stay in your pew, stay in your seat, pray. There's prayers in the bulletin for you to help and spend time talking with God about this. Let me pray and then we'll go to communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word and your warning, Lord. You don't give us these because you want us to miss out on joy and happiness in life. You give us your word and your warnings because you know there is no joy and happiness found in that. So, Father, I pray for the people here who heard your word today. I pray that it would take root deep in their hearts. I pray for lives to be changed, for marriages to be renewed. I pray for miracles that the blind would see because your word is there, because you are good, Father. Help the people here, your people, know that there is life in you and that you are the most desirable thing in our world. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.